Okay. Good morning, everybody. Anybody feel a little bit of deja vu as we reread that intro this morning? The intro to that letter? It's been a while since we read that the first time. I always find it exciting, though, to be able to reread a section of scripture after having done a deep dive into it, right? For that reason, I'll never look at the book of Exodus quite the same again now that we've gone through it, right? And I feel the same about Romans. What an edifying 15 and a half months that it's been going through this deep, rich, significant, theologically dense letter. And today, we bring it to a close. That's right, this is the 59th and final sermon that we are preaching through the book of Romans. We're going to reach the end today, and we're going to end it in pretty much the same way that we started, with praise. Giving glory to God for who he is and for what he has done. Romans is, maybe, there we go, truly coming full circle this morning. So, last week, Jeff walked us through this list of key players at the church at Rome and who they ought to be giving greetings to, right? And Paul, after listing this long list of people, says this in Romans 16:16. It says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ greet you." Now, leaving aside the holy kiss part, it's almost as if, I mean, we could do holy kisses, that's fine, but it's almost as if Paul said that and then began to think of all those churches of Christ, right? As he listed all these names and then says, you know, the churches of Christ greet you, and it's almost as if he started thinking through these churches. There's the church of Corinth, of course, which is where he was writing from, and the churches at Antioch and Thessalonica and Berea and Galatia, and the list goes on and on, right? And it seems as though Paul might have reminded himself that some of those churches have maybe had some theological issues, some false gospels maybe creep up that the church at Rome should maybe be aware of. And so, never one to leave an apologetic stone unturned, Paul decides to break in the middle of his greetings to give a hard warning to the church at Rome before continuing on with the closing of his letter. And this is what we're going to see today. We are going to see a warning first, then an encouragement, and then a doxology. And I hope that we're going to close this letter feeling encouraged and unashamed of the gospel that gives us life. For we bring glory to God by investing in knowing, living, and defending his gospel. So, if you're already at Romans chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind flipping forward with me to Romans chapter 16, and that's where we will be this morning. If you weren't at Romans 1, then please turn to Romans 16. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the letter. This is the word of the living God. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." This concludes the reading of God's word from Romans 16 this morning. Okay, so let's start with the heaviest section first, shall we? It's also the longest. The warning that Paul gives this morning is that false doctrine poisons the church by deceiving the sheep. False doctrine poisons the church by deceiving the sheep. We're going to look at the first four verses, but right now we'll start with the first two to see this. Romans 16:17 and 18 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." So Paul is telling the church at Rome to watch out. The NASB says to keep an eye on them, right? Well, who might he be talking about, you might wonder. Well, Paul is telling the church to watch out for these people rather than to expel them from the church. And so it stands to reason they're probably not currently within the church at Rome. Not yet, anyway. And so thinking of some of Paul's other letters, we might be able to infer what beliefs he could be trying to address here. He may be referring to the Judaizers, for example, who he condemned heavily in the letter to the Galatians. The Judaizers were those that believed that in order for someone to become a Christian, a Gentile Christian, they first needed to become a covenant Jew via circumcision. He might be talking to the Gnostics. He could be talking to any number of different belief systems. But you see, it doesn't really matter who Paul's actually addressing here. He's likely being intentionally vague so that this warning can have not only broad application to Rome, but timeless application to the church as well. The command is clear, or rather, Paul's heartfelt, passionate appeal to the church is clear. Watch out for these people. And then at the end of verse 17, avoid them. Avoid them. And the basis for Paul telling us, the church, to avoid these people is not based on what they do believe. It's based on what they do not believe. They do not believe the doctrine that the church has been taught by Paul. Right? Look at verse 17. It says to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, what I find really interesting about this, actually, is that Paul seems to be of the opinion that there does exist a set of doctrines that the church ought to live by and accept. And this letter was written in AD 56, just 23 years after the crucifixion. And that might sound like a long time, but in the span, in the timeline of history, church history or otherwise, it's the blink of an eye, right? It's the blink of an eye. And yet Paul can look at the Old Testament scriptures, to the teachings of Christ, to the revelation of the mysteries of the gospel that have been revealed to him by the Spirit, and he can say, this is proper doctrine, and this over here is improper doctrine. Even at this point, so early in the life of the church. But what is proper doctrine? How can we know, right? How can we know? Well, Scripture tells us how we can know. In the book of Deuteronomy, there exist two tests that the nation of Israel was to apply any time that anyone came claiming to be a prophet of God. And those two tests exist in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy 18, 22. Okay? The first one is the one that's really interesting to us this morning. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." So, and there's also somewhat of a New Testament analog to this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." So, this is how we can know. We test. We test everything. See, God has spoken in his word. He has revealed much about who he is, what his nature is, about us and our nature, about the world, about morality, and so much more. So when we hear anyone, whether it's me standing up here or Nathaniel or any of the other preachers here at Temecula Hills, or if it's a pastor from another church locally or from another state or from another country, or a TikTok theologian, we must test it. We must test it. In Acts 17, verse 11, we see the Jews at Berea described, and this is what it says. It says, "Now these Jews were more noble," or some translations will say more noble-minded, "than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." We need to be Bereans, brothers and sisters. You remember Berean bookstores? We need to be Bereans. We need to examine our scriptures to see if these things are so. And so if we encounter those that are unrepentant in the teaching of false doctrine, we need to avoid them. We need to avoid them. And Paul says why in verse 18. He says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." They do not serve Jesus, church. They may say that they do. They may sound like they do. They may look like they do, but they don't. Their God is not Yahweh. No, Philippians 3:19 says that their God is their belly. Their God is their own appetite, their own desires, right? And in order to reach that end, they cannot and will not teach proper doctrine that would have them humbly serving the body of Christ sacrificially. That's what it would have them do. They cannot and will not do that. And so instead, they use smooth talk to get their way. They jump through exegetical and theological hoops. They ignore sections of Scripture. They flatter who they need to in order to get and maintain authority. They deceive the naive. That is to say, those who are not testing all things and holding fast to what is true. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that we need to grow up into spiritual maturity, so that we may no longer be children tossed by to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We need to be Bereans. The church at Rome needed to be on guard too. That's why Paul issues this warning. There are many, I know I've already listed several, but there are many, many passages in the New Testament about this topic. I'm going to read four more just to really round us out here, and then I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about how this could have shown up in the early church and how this shows up in the modern church as well. Matthew 24:24. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Acts 20:29-30. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Galatians 1:6-7. This is Paul again. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." 2 Peter 2:1-3, this is Peter. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." This came true in the early church, brothers and sisters. They dealt with a number of serious doctrinal issues in the couple of centuries immediately following the crucifixion. They dealt with Gnosticism, for example. This is the belief that spiritual things were good and pure and holy, and physical things were evil and tainted. Right? And this led to, as you might imagine, some really heretical things being taught about the incarnation of Christ. This was preached against within the pages of the New Testament in books like 1 John. They dealt with paganism, right? Broadly speaking, this is the worship of the creation rather than the creator. And we see this all throughout the Greek world in the first century, and it's written against throughout Paul's letters, including here in Romans chapter 1. They dealt with Docetism, Sabellianism, Modalism, Antinomianism, we've talked about here in Romans, Arianism, and so many other false doctrines over the course of the couple centuries following the crucifixion. And I'm sure that you know where I'm going with this. These many warnings are just as relevant to us today as they were to the church at Rome. We deal with modern paganism. You may also hear it called spirituality or mysticism. These are kind of all related ideas. There are things that you might hear espoused even in Christian circles, like the Enneagram, that teaches that you how you are best to be able to hear from God based on your immutable personal personality type, right? Other more secular analogs, like horoscopes or tarot cards, all ways to try to connect with nature, with the universe, or with God in formulaic ways that are not taught in Scripture. We deal with the prosperity gospel, the belief that if you give enough time and money to the church, that God will return it back to you multiplied many times over, right? What this often ends up leading to, though, is private jet flying, Botox-infused preachers trying to live forever while lining their pockets with the money of their poor, deceived congregants. And what's worse is that this heresy has become one of the chief exports of the American church to those developing nations throughout the world, where they are without a lot of money, desperate for more, and have spirituality running rampant. We also see cheap grace or easy beliefism. You might also hear it called the seeker-sensitive movement. And I do want to be careful here. I'm not saying that just because someone is seeker-sensitive that they're automatically a heretic. That's not what I'm saying. So please don't misinterpret me here. But I think it can lead to some serious issues, and here's why. It's very prominent in the Western world, and that's because the essence of this movement is to make the gospel as unoffensive as possible. The problem is that the gospel is by its very nature offensive to human will, to human nature, to our very way of being. Right? The essence is it's to make it unoffensive in order to maximize the number of people that go to church each week. There is rarely, if ever, a call to repentance. There is rarely, if ever, any focus on personal holiness, on sanctification. There is almost nothing of God's wrath. It is all only God's love. It is an imbalanced view that can lead to serious issues. My point is this. We could go on with this all day, but my point is that throughout church history, there have been and will continue to be false doctrines that rear their ugly heads. Destructive heresies, as it said in 2 Peter 2. Heresies that change Christ. Heresies that change the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, that you might put up with it, that you would put up with it readily enough. A Jesus that is different from the one revealed in Scripture cannot save. A spirit that is different from the spirit of Yahweh cannot illuminate the scriptures in your heart. A gospel that is different than the one that is preached by Paul and the apostles cannot save you. Do you recognize that this morning? Are you committed to seeking sound doctrine, to being refined over your Christian life, to be more like Christ each and every day? Or is close enough good enough? I've had many Latter-day Saint missionaries sit across the table from me over the years. And they've told me on multiple occasions that they believe pretty much the same thing that I do. Yet they believe that Jesus was a created being, not the everlasting God. They believe that our God is one God among many gods and through exaltation hope to become a God someday. They believe, according to their own articles of faith, that they are saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, not exclusively through the blood of Christ on the cross. Is close enough good enough? This is why Paul continues to encourage the church at Rome to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, verse 19. Paul says in verse 18 that the false teachers would deceive the hearts of the naive, right? And Paul's proud of the Roman church for being obedient to the call of Christ up to this point. But he knows that obedient, naive children are deceived way more than hardened adults that have seen it before. And so his call is that they mature in wisdom as to what is good and leave that childlike naivete only to what is evil. After he thinks about these many churches that he's interacted with in the first half of chapter 16, he thinks about these falsities that have risen up within these churches, and he fears, as he did in 2 Corinthians, which was written right about the same time as Romans, by the way, that the Romans would put up with someone easily enough that came proclaiming a false Christ or a false gospel. His call is to add wisdom to their obedience so that they may recognize falsehood. This is a call to us as well. There's a popular anecdote, and I'm not going to pass up saying it here, about the U.S. Department of the Treasury. You see, where there is currency, there is potential for evil men to want to counterfeit that currency. And so the U.S. Department of the Treasury wanted to train their agents and the agents of other three-letter government organizations to spot counterfeit currency. And how did they do that? Well, did they gather up all of the false counterfeit currency that they had confiscated over the years and hand it out to them and say, here, study this? No. They hand them genuine currency and they say, here, study this. You don't need to know every possible error in order to give an answer to them. You don't need to know what Latter-day Saints believe, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Christian Scientists. You don't need to know what they all believe in order to give an answer to them. You only need to understand what is true, and then the falsehood illuminate themselves in the light of Scripture. We need to know our Bibles, church. We need to know them well, because in the church, or in the culture that we're in, there are both secular and religious attacks on historic Orthodox Christian teaching. I've heard sermons even recently where there was a denial of our need for a sacrifice to atone for our sins, where there was a statement that Christ did not die to take the penalty of our sin that is rightly due to us. And that sermon came from a church within this valley. This is not something that is out there somewhere, in another state, in another country, on another continent, in another time period. This is here. It's now, and we need to be on guard. If we don't know God's word, then when someone tries to twist it, we might even put up with it. It's a tall order. It's a big responsibility, but Paul has an encouragement for us in verse 20. Says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul makes this transition as a way of implying that those that would twist Scripture for their own needs, their own wants, are indeed agents of Satan, being used by our enemy to infiltrate the church and poison it from within. Right? But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us in the fight for truth and sound doctrine, as we navigate a culture that becomes increasingly hostile to the teachings of Christianity, we can take heart that God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. You see, we know how the story ends. We know that our God is already victorious. The Lord Jesus said it from the cross, "It is finished." This image calls to mind two other images from the Old Testament. One is the Proto-Evangelium, as it is called. This is the first, earliest telling of the gospel message in Genesis. This is immediately after the fall, in Genesis 3. And God's first pronouncement of judgment comes forth not on Eve, not on Adam, on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise," or the NIV says, "he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy of the virgin birth. This is the first prophecy of the defeat of Satan on the cross and the wounding of the Son of God in the act in Genesis 3. Incredible. The second image that comes to mind is Psalm 110:1 that says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Satan is the enemy of our Lord, and he will be crushed under his feet. He will become, and in a sense already has become, his footstool. And as the body of Christ, we are raised to new life in him, right? We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ, free to live a life of holiness in the truth of God's word, and he will be crushed under our feet as well. We are the body of Christ. And after such a heavy charge to place right in the middle of this closing chapter of the letter, it's such a comfort to know that the God that purchased us by his blood will be with us in the battle. All we must do is be faithful. All we must do is be faithful to his word. And as we stand firm, the grace of our Lord Jesus will be with us. Amen. All right. As suddenly as Paul jumps into this really heavy charge to the church, he kind of jumps back out of it. So sorry, this is a little jarring left turn, but it's what the passage does. The next thing we're going to see is Paul's encouragement. And Paul's encouragement this morning is that it takes a village to be the body. It takes a village to be the body. Read on with me. We're going to see eight different individuals named in the next three verses. Verse 21, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. So I'm not going to spend quite as much time as Jeff did last week going through each and every person. I thought that was great. I just don't have time. We're just going to take a quick step through all these people and see what we can glean from them. First Timothy. This is Paul's closest ministry associate, right? He worked with Paul throughout most of the second missionary journey and some of the third. He is listed by Paul as co-author of 6 of his letters. And so it makes sense that Paul would list him here and list him first. Next, we have Lucius. There are others named Lucius in the New Testament. Some think this is maybe even referring to the Apostle Luke. Having said that, I think that most of the scholars believe this is likely a different Lucius about whom we know next to nothing. But Jason, on the other hand, is likely the same Jason from one of my favorite passages, Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. This Jason took in Paul and Silas and the others in the city of Thessalonica before the Jews rioted in the streets and went to their city officials and said, "These men have turned the world upside down by claiming that there is another king besides Caesar, Jesus Christ." Hallelujah, amen. I love that passage. And it was immediately after that incident where Jason took them in that they, Paul and Silas, go to Berea. And this is likely where they met Sosipater. We see him named, albeit with a nickname, Sopater, in Acts 20, verse 4. So Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, they're all called Paul's kinsmen, meaning that they're fellow believing Jews that are aiding Paul in his journey and his mission to reach the Gentiles. Next, we have Tertius. This is the scribe who penned this letter that we've spent the last 15 and a half months working through. Praise God for Tertius. Next is Gaius. There are at least 3 different men in the New Testament named Gaius, but since Paul is writing from Corinth, it probably makes sense that this is Gaius of Corinth, who is listed in 1 Corinthians 1:14. He was a host to not only Paul, but to anybody in the church that would need any housing or accommodations. Talk about hospitality. Next, we have Erastus. This might be the same Erastus from Acts 19, but it's not clear. But whether or not it's clear, I do want to spend, whether or not it's true, I do want to spend a little time talking about Erastus's profession. See, we here in America have a hard time rationalizing the relationship between our faith and the government. And Erastus here is said to be the city treasurer. And we spent a lot of time talking about this in Romans 13. I'm not going to rehash it all now. But this is a notable Christian man, so notable that Paul mentions him here in the closing of his letter. And he was also in local government. He was a city authority. And I'm speculating here, but I think that since Paul saw it fit to mention him, that he was a faithful Christian man in government. And really what I want to say is my encouragement to the church here, Temecula Hills, as well as the churches in Temecula and America, is that we can and should hold our elected officials accountable to God's word. We can expect them to not only claim Christianity to get some votes, but also to actually act like Christians. Lastly, we have Quartus. This is the only mention of anybody named Quartus in the New Testament, but rest assured, he greets the church at Rome. So what I hope that we can really see here is that these, by looking at these various men, is variety, diversity. We talked about that last week, right? Various social statuses, jobs, ethnicities, all on display. I like what Jeff said last week. If we prioritize the diversity, by nature, we have to water down the gospel. But if we preach the gospel, then Christ's many and varied sheep will hear the call of their shepherd, and they will come. They're all given places of honor here as co-laborers in the gospel. And again, as we saw last week, we have a group of Christians extending the right hand of fellowship to another group of Christians that are far away from them geographically, but united in Christ, their Savior. We're all called to do this, right? To be co-laborers in the gospel. Whether you are a home group leader, whether you're a deacon that works behind the scenes, making everything run smoothly, missionaries, evangelists, preachers, teachers, normal people doing their normal 9-to-5 jobs, whether it's moms in mom's garden, equipping one another to raise up and rear our children in a godly way, and yes, even politicians. We're all part of this diverse organism called the body of Christ, and no matter our unique role, we all have a valuable part to play in growing the kingdom and bringing God glory. Okay. Now for the part that I think might make a few people in this room uncomfortable. What's after verse 23? Verse 25. Why? That's because verse 24 was discovered to not be part of the earliest, most well-attested manuscripts in the book of Romans. And so, don't worry. It's been moved to the footnotes for reference. It should be there. It's not heretical. It's just probably not what Paul actually wrote. So nobody's trying to remove anything from Scripture. Don't go write a letter to the ESV translators and accuse them of being heretics. That's not what's happening. This is through a process called textual criticism. And really what's happening, to use another analogy, is we are putting together in the New Testament a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. But laid out on the table with our 5,800 Greek manuscript pieces and copies, along with the Latin translations and other translations, we have 10,100 pieces. We are just trying to put together those 10,000 pieces, but rest assured, we have those 10,000 pieces. We just need to figure out, and we have, with a great deal of certainty, which ones are in the New Testament. I don't want to bog the sermon down in this. I want to assure everybody that the Bible that you have in front of you is a good and accurate translation of what Paul actually wrote, which means that it is a good and accurate translation of what God actually inspired, which means that you, Christian, should actually want that. Okay, with that out of the way, I want to move on to this glorious conclusion, this doxology at the end of the letter of Romans, and we're going to find that we are to be unashamed of the gospel to the glory of God. Paul ends this letter in very much the same way that he started it, by explaining the content and the nature of the gospel. In chapter 1, it was a preview. In chapter 16, it's a review. Let's read it. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's break this down a bit. As we do, I want to try to demonstrate how this letter has come full circle by calling back to Romans chapter 1. To him who is able. God is powerful. He is able to accomplish whatever he would will to do. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And in the opening of the letter, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power in verse 4. God, this God who is able to strengthen you. This is not physical strength. Nathaniel talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is referring to being well-established, deeply rooted, unmovable in your faith. This is relevant for the new believer, for the fledgling church. This is relevant for the lifetime believer or the longtime church. We all need to be more deeply rooted in the gospel, more firmly convinced in our hearts and minds of the truth. We all need to be grown and sanctified. And Paul in Romans 1:11 says that he longs to see the church at Rome that he may impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. But how would Paul do that? According to his gospel, he says. According to his gospel. And he further elaborates by saying that the gospel is found in the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul has preached in the letter to the Romans is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of God's justice and his wrath. We have broken his holy law, and that is an act of cosmic treason against the king, and that will not and cannot go unpunished. And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, we can be made righteous. We can be in good standing before God. That is to say, our sinful deeds are wiped away and credited to Christ's account. But also that his righteousness is credited to our account as well, positively. His perfect obedience gets credited to us. And now, because of this, we are no longer slaves to the sin that once held us captive, but we are willing slaves of Jesus Christ, the master who laid himself down for us, and he is the Lord of all things. This means that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can put away the deeds of the flesh and we can live a life in the Spirit. And in this way, we can actually fulfill the law of God that we so brazenly broke before we believed. This is all a sovereign work, a sovereign act of God in the hearts of His chosen people, His elect, whether Jew or Greek, so that He alone receives the glory. Paul summarizes it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I have decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is the gospel that Paul preached to the Romans. And this is the gospel that he was not ashamed of when he says in Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And Paul says that this gospel was according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages in verse 25. But now that mystery has been revealed through the prophetic writings, verse 26. In other words, this has always been the gospel, and God is only now illuminating these truths contained in the prophets to the people of God through Paul and the apostles. Romans 1, verse 2. Paul says that he was set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But what's the mystery? Well, a big part of that mystery is that that gospel now goes forth to all nations. See it in the middle of verse 26? "It has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." The gospel of our glorious and gracious God is no longer contained within the borders of the nation of Israel, but it has gone forth out to the Gentile nations as well. And in Romans 1:5, Paul says that the gospel goes out for the sake of Jesus' name to all the nations. Praise God that he has a people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, and that he pursues them relentlessly. And this includes many, most of us in this room. And he does this pursuit through his own command. That is to say, the Great Commission to the church in Matthew chapter 28 that says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. The gospel brings about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. We only see this phrase in one other place in all of Scripture. Any guesses? Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 5. The command of the gospel is to repent and believe. The outcome of the gospel in the life of the Christian is obedience that flows from faith. Now to him who establishes you in faith according to that glorious gospel, to that God we give glory. Remember Paul's burst of praise, Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." God's wisdom here refers to his wisdom in the plan of salvation of his people, which is now understood and being lived out by the saints. To that God, the only wise God, verse 27, we give glory. We give him praise for the way that he has loved us and chosen us to be his people in his plan of redemption. And this plan culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God in power in Romans 1:4. The one who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again, the one that is responsible for our salvation. And therefore, it is only appropriate that the glory that we give to God forevermore be through this one, Jesus Christ. And we've come full circle. We started today with a warning to be on guard for those that would cause division by preaching a different gospel than the one we just heard. False doctrine poisons the church by deceiving the sheep. We continued with an encouragement that no matter who you are, how old you are, what you look like, you're part of the body. And you can be and are a tremendous blessing to the kingdom. It takes a village to be the body. And we finished today with a doxology that gave praise to God for what he has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the salvation of his people. And we are to be unashamed of the gospel to the glory of God. And so we've arrived at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. I hope that this morning that we've seen how this letter really truly does come full circle. Beginning with praising God in Jesus Christ for the beauty of his gospel and ending in the same way. Because what other reaction would possibly be appropriate? What other response could we possibly have? The gospel has freed us from sin. The gospel has made us righteous when we could never be righteous on our own. The gospel gives us hope of a future with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we give glory to God for what he has done.